Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to another episode of Pneumaticast. I am your host, Dr. Josiah Rich, and today's show is entitled The Struggle of Faith and the Abolition of Sanity. Long ago, C.S. Lewis wrote a book entitled The Abolition of Man. And it is a book that would be well worth your time. It is a very ponderous book. It is not very large, but the thoughts are very weighty, very deep, and be well worth your consideration. And so I wanted you to also know that it was because of the book by C.S. Lewis, The Abolition of Man, and also because of the statement that Paul makes in Romans chapter 1 with regard in which he states that in the just shall live by faith. Paul's letter to the Romans is centered around the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Indeed, the letter to the Romans is controlled by the theme of righteousness. And it was fascinating to me, and it has always been fascinating to me, that Paul unites, as it were, dikaiosyne, that is, righteousness, and with the new reality or the new situation, that those who have been justify, that is made right before God by faith in Jesus Christ, are now to live in a very radical manner. That is, they are to no longer walk by sight, that is, mere empiricism. They're not to walk by what they see with their eyes alone. They are to walk or to order their steps by faith. And so Paul makes this statement that the just shall live by faith, and I wanted to go back to the source of that statement. And so I went back to the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. He is considered one of the minor prophets, and his name, the name Habakkuk, means to embrace. It is Habakkuk through whom God originated this statement. And I wanted you to have some idea of the background that generated this statement, because both in the New Testament, through the great genius of Paul, and in the Old Testament, through the prophetic revelation given to Habakkuk, neither the apostle nor the nabi or prophet has a formulaic understanding of faith. Faith is not distilled down to its mere essence, as it were. In the West, we are given to truncating reality. And faith is not that way in either the New Testament or the Old Testament. And so I want you to see that this statement was born through a titanic spiritual struggle on the part of Habakkuk. Now, we believe that he prophesied around the reign of the end of the reign of King Josiah, and or maybe even during the time of Jehoiakim. And so in 2 Chronicles 36, speaks about the reign of Jehoiakim beginning in verse 5. And I'm going to read from there before I read from Habakkuk. So 2 Chronicles 36, verse 5 reads, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked him and bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also took to Babylon articles from the temple of the Lord and put them there in his, and put them in his temple there. The other events of Jehoiakim's reign, the detestable things he did, and all that was found against him, are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, succeeded him as king. This cycle, or in 2 Chronicles 36, we have reached the end of the cycle, which began with the building of the temple under Solomon. And the power of the Spirit of God coming into that temple, so much so that the priest could not minister because the glory of the Lord had filled the temple. Everything with God begins on a very high and lofty plane. This is God's way. This is who he is, the kabod, or the weight of God, what we call his glory, settled upon that temple, and his marvelous presence echoed throughout that temple. And it is as, this is the remarkable high point with which God settled in among his people through his Shekinah glory. And then as we go on, even under the reign or during a time of Solomon, even through Solomon himself, one reads that when he became old, his wives turned him away from Yahweh. And Solomon allowed their idolatrous practices to take over. And in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, and the term idol literally means nothingness, vapidity, that which is vapid, that which is empty or devoid of reality. And so, vapid, empty worship of these various other gods took over. And so, God raised up enemies against King Solomon. And so, even during his reign, we see the descent of the high spiritual plane, the high and lofty spiritual plane that began this journey, and with the presence of God in the temple, the descent began under King Solomon himself. And so when we get to 2 Chronicles 36, we see the end of that rebellion, of that selfishness. We see the end of what had been created, the collapse, as it were, and it is the social and moral disintegration that ensues when one abandons the living God. And so we see in salvation history that indeed there have been many who have tried this experiment to live in an autonomous fashion, to live independently of God, to believe that some philosophical system or some pseudo-religious system can take the place of the living God. Indeed, here in the West, we have played with autonomous humanism. And we have forgotten that autonomous humanism cannot be its own ethical foundation. Because the only ethical foundation that autonomous humanism can generate is hubris. And so there is no genuine ethos. And if there is an ethos, it is the ethos of self-deception. And so hence we are at this point, we have reached this point in Western culture where we see different groups all crying out that or for some type of legitimacy. Whether the legitimacy is warranted or not, so you see the fragmentation that occurs. We see the alienation that occurs. We see that persons are split off from themselves. I am part of the mental health board in my community, and so I hear how there is this growing presence in emergency wards in our community of people suffering from depression and anxiety. And I have a report in my possession that states that by 2020 and beyond, depression will be a pandemic. Now, one would think with all the uproar, with all the outcry, that something is happening on a positive note, but indeed, this is not to be seen. And so we go back to the Old Testament and we look at what happened to the people of God as our model, as our template of what happens when persons split off from the living God and believe they can walk away from that intrinsic relationship with God, they split off from themselves. And so the breakdown occurs over time. It may at points seem imperceptible, but nevertheless it is real. It's there. Habakkuk saw what was happening to his community. A century before Habakkuk, Isaiah had warned of certain events that would take place. And here a century later, Habakkuk is on the eve of those events that were foretold by Isaiah. And so Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1 reads, in this particular version, reads, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. It is interesting to me that the term oracle was chosen by the translator or translators, because in Hebrew, the word is not oracle, it is masa, or burden, or load. In Hebrew, it is a masculine noun. And so it is very different. So this man's heart is heavy. And we will read why as we go down the verses. Verse 2. How long, Yahweh, not O Lord, how long, Yahweh, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. So this is Habakkuk's initial complaint. And this complaint is from a man, or the man who wrote the verse, originally, the just shall live by faith. But at this point in his book, one sees that indeed there is an intense struggle that is going on within the heart of the prophet. He wants to have answers to his questions. And verse 2, how long, Yahweh, must I call for help? You do not listen. Or how long, Yahweh, must I cry for help? In Hebrew, a cry is an intensive action. You do not listen. Shema. And the great illustration of Shema, which means to hear, is Deuteronomy 6:4. And there, Shema means to hear with a view to obeying or to listen attentively. And so we, as we go into the prophet's complaint, he sees the rampantness of, he sees rampant violence, the social discord and breakdown, and he wants to know why God does not step in and why God has not stepped in. His complaint is legitimate, and he wants to know why God has not moved against the wicked and vindicated himself in some manner. Verse 3, why do you make me look at injustice, or aven? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. And so the word destruction here means havoc or ruin, and a very good illustration of that is found in Amos chapter 3, verse 10. So destruction and wrong are before me, and there is strife. And so here, in other words, there's legal cause or legal controversy going on, conflict in which the rich landowners were in control of the courts. And so therefore, the courts were bought and paid for, and the outcomes were a foregone conclusion. And so the word of God, the Torah, has been set aside. During the year of Jubilee, that is, every 50 years, all debts had to be given up. Land that had been, as it were, given as a sort of debt, but not signed over permanently, or was to be given back to the particular family or clan. These things were perpetual. There was a perpetual ownership that could not be permanently taken away or abrogated. And so here during this time, the law was ignored. And so rich landowners were seizing the property that they were not supposed to keep. And so now you see we're getting more in detail into what is going on in the heart of the prophet in the topic. He states in verse 4, therefore the Torah, or the law, is cold because of all of the legal maneuvering, the legal manipulation that was going on. There's such rampant abuse during this time. Just think about this. Just think about the social parallel and the time in which this was generated. He goes on in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, the second half of verse 4, he states, the wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. In the Hebrew, the idea is that the wicked surround in a hostile manner of the righteous. Judges 20:43, Psalm 22:13. So this is the prophet's, this is his first complaint. And he wants to know why God isn't doing anything. Does that sound familiar? He wants to understand why God has not dealt with these abuses. And so God speaks to the prophet, beginning in verse 5. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. And so one of the consequences of sin is the flight into unreality and unrealistic thinking, and thinking that is cut off from any understanding of consequences with regard to actions. And so here are people who could not believe the words of the prophet because they no longer had the depth or the spiritual understanding to know what was going on. And when we read Ezekiel, we see that the prophet engaged in active prophecy, or he acted out prophecy because of the spiritual condition of the people. So he had to act out his prophecy. And here, is Habakkuk, and God is saying they would not believe what God is going to do. But God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. So here is grace in the midst of this horrible time. Here's the grace of God. And here is the patience of Yahweh, as we read about in the book of Nahum, which states that God is God was long-nosed toward the Assyrians. But then when they rejected his grace, then they incurred the wrath or the anger of God. Yahweh became short-nosed. And so which the short of nose points to heat and passion and anger, whereas long of nose is the Old Testament picture of patience. And so God is showing his grace here during this time. Verse 6, now it becomes very frightening. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture sweeping down to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty man, whose only strength is their God. And so here is the answer to Habakkuk's first complaint. But then the answer that God gives him only intensifies his perplexity. And it is amazing that God provides an answer that intensifies perplexity. We often in the West want to reconcile. We want to have a theology that makes on every level with regard to the character of God. Indeed, we have a portion of our systematic theology that lays out the attributes of God, and we get formulate sentences and illustrations about God, and we lay out his attributes in a consistent manner, almost in a forensic manner, almost in a manner that is an autopsy of the character of God, as it were. But here is the living God, whom we cannot fully grasp. Though we do know certain things about his character, we know that he is a God who cannot lie. We know that he is righteous. We know that he is holy. We know that he is eternal. We know that he is omnipotent. We know that he is omnipresent in time and space. We know that he is loving. We know so many things about the character of God. But here Habakkuk has a real relationship with God, and so there is a real struggle with God. Beloved, we will go more into this particular topic during our next show. Have a wonderful day.